This is the 32nd in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the 11th, if I'm counting correctly, in the section on theology proper, the doctrine of God. The title of today's study is Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom. It's a big study. It's a deep study. This is an issue that's been wrestled with for centuries. I do not claim to have all the answers, but I think we can move a great distance toward a biblical answer today. I want to go over the readings for in connection with this study and next week to make sure that you see there are several good things that are helpful to you. Again, if you have and haven't finished, if you have the book and haven't finished reading it, Bruce Ware's Their God is Too Small concerning the heresy of open theism, I encourage you to read that. We'll be finishing theology proper in about two studies. Valuable for the next topic, which will be prayer and the sovereignty of God, will be a small article, a chapter in his book, actually, by Arthur Pink, entitled God's Sovereignty and Prayer. It's available online, along with a very nice article by a man named Kurt Daniel, entitled similarly, Prayer and the Sovereignty of God, available also online. In connection with today's study, I encourage you to read in Raymond's Systematic Theology, which many of you have, pages 343 through 381. Read it and reread it and reread it. It is very good. And also, many of you have this book, R.C. Sproul's Willing to Believe, colon, the Controversy Over Free Will. In the previous two studies, the topics were God's decree and God's providence. We dealt with the question of God's control over his creation. And, of course, we've actually been dealing with it throughout the whole section on theology proper, especially as we've used the heresy of open theism as a foil to help us to grasp biblical teaching. A foil is something that is used to set something off, something else off to advantage. And so it shows biblical teaching more clearly and shows it as more valuable. We saw that one of the most important questions concerning theology in everyday life is how and how much does God control his creation? This is significant for theology because an issue is the very relation of God to everything that exists outside of him, as well as the very nature of God. And we've seen, you recall, that the open theist has a heretical view of God that matches his view of God's control and also God, man's freedom and power relative to God's power. And their view is that God does not know what's going to happen and depends on the actions of free human beings to bring about his goals. The question of control is also of great practical significance in addition to theological significance because all of us face the issue of why things happen. Things that are pleasant as well as things that hurt. We often wonder about God's purposes. Does he care what happens to us? Does he favor some people? Why doesn't salvation come to everybody? Why do sinful people seem to prosper? Why do righteous people suffer? How can God be good and still allow or perhaps even send evil? That's the problem, by the way, that the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 is wrestling with. He learns that God is going to send invaders, Babylonians, on Israel. And he says, you're a righteous God. How can you do that? How can you, I know you control the Babylonians, how can you use an unclean people, an evil, sinful people to chastise and hurt your people, Israel? So that's the very question that he's dealing with. How can God be good and still allow or perhaps even send evil? Then the question of God, is God a loving God if he's associated in some way with things that hurt? Is the Bible deceiving us when it says that God is good and loving? Is God ever unfair? And we sometimes, we do not explicitly ask these questions concerning events in our own lives. We have them at least in the back of our minds. Is God being fair? Is God really loving me? Now, we've underscored in the previous two studies particularly that the Bible addresses all of these questions in some way. In the study on God's decree two studies ago, number 30, we dealt with the decree of God, defining it this way. The decree of God is his plan for the universe that includes all things and is certain to come to pass. And we related this to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Or we should say that the decree of God is drawn in great part from Ephesians 1:11. There are many, many other verses that describe it, however. But this verse is central, and we emphasize that God's plan concerns everything. I put that in italics, bold type, underlined it. I should have put it in all caps, too. The plan includes everything. It's actualized by God himself and matches the counsel of his will or his desire. And so here's the verse, Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. There is a plan of him who works out everything, bold, underlined, italicized, all caps if you like, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In the last study, number 31, we presented the providence of God and gave this definition. Providence is God's care for and upholding of his creation. It's his relation to what he has made, since what he has made could not make itself, therefore it cannot sustain itself. We tend to think we're here automatically. Everything that we see around us is here automatically, and it just stays that way. Well, it didn't create itself. Nothing created itself, and nothing can sustain itself because of that. All actions of all living and inanimate objects in the universe are included in the providence of God. So his care for what he has created omits nothing. All of what we have seen concerning God's decree, then, and God's providence will be important as we turn to the topic today of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Let's think first about human freedom. Big question, of course, is how free are we? And I want to have you think with me, first of all, about libertarian free will. The question of the relation of divine sovereignty and human freedom is one of the most difficult questions in theology and also in philosophy. We will have a few philosophical things in the study today, but for the most part, we're not going to talk in those terms. We're going to talk in biblical and theological terms. There are two basic views of human freedom. First is libertarian free will. The second is determinism. Now, here's a description of libertarian free will from Theopedia that we saw in a previous study. It's from an online, I assume that it is a parallel to or a copy of Wikipedia, but with theological topics. I don't take it to be a scholarly source. I don't take Wikipedia to be a scholarly source, but there's some very helpful things on there, on both of those, if you know what you're looking for and you can weed out error. Here's libertarian free will from Theopedia. Libertarian free will means that our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. All free will theists hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, they reason, it cannot properly be called a free choice. Libertarian freedom is therefore the freedom even to act contrary to one's nature. So, libertarian free will claims that I am completely capable of making decisions uninfluenced even by my own desires. Responsibility, in the view of this system, always means that one could have done otherwise. You're not forced to do anything. Free will is affected by human nature, but man retains the ability to choose contrary to his nature and desires. I can even choose so freely that I can overcome my desires. Man has the moral ability to turn to God in Christ on his own and to believe of his own free will apart from specific divine enablement. Indeed, according to open theism, God is anxiously waiting to see what each person will do, for he cannot know ahead of time what their choice might be. Or according to Arminianism in general, open theism is an extreme extension of Arminianism. According to Arminianism in general, God chooses to save those whom he foresees will believe of their own free will. Now, some speak of this in terms of chance. That is, at decision points, whenever we make a decision, the outcome cannot be forced or decided ahead of time. I'm completely free at any moment to make a decision as to what I will do. In other words, there's no sufficient cause for the outcome. There's nothing that forces an outcome of a decision. What happens is therefore totally unpredictable. I have that freedom to act unpredictably. Only if this is true, only if this is true are human beings actually free, the libertarian free will person claims. Now, for this person, the most important issue is responsibility. I use the word in the title of this study, Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom. I could have put the word responsibility in there and it would have come out just to be just about the same meaning. In order to be held to account for our actions, human beings must be entirely free of outside coercion, outside forces. I'm not responsible if there's any outside force on me, or even internal force. I'm only responsible if I decide with complete freedom. So if a person never comes to Christ in his lifetime, his failure to do so is due entirely to his free choice. He's decided totally on his own. If God in some way kept him from coming to Christ, then God would be unjust in condemning him to eternal punishment. Very important to remember that the Apostle Paul addresses this question of God's fairness in Romans chapter 9. We're going to come back to this. Similarly, if a person does come to Christ, he does so on the basis of an entirely free choice. If he didn't act in freedom in salvation, at salvation, then God would be forcing his will and salvation wouldn't be meaningful. Remember that open theism adds something to the free will position, saying that for all of human existence to be meaningful, God can't know the future. He doesn't determine at all what we do because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And the future is unfolded as we make our own free decisions. Now, we can put this another way. If God is determined, he's foreordained, if he's predestined, what happens ahead of time, then human beings are not entirely free, according to libertarian free will people. If they're not entirely free, then any sinful choices are forced on them by God. So if I don't have my freedom, then God makes me sin. And if so, we're not responsible for our actions, and God is a direct author of sin. So if we make human beings free, completely free, free to choose without any outside coercion, then if they choose for Christ, they've done well. If they choose against Christ, reject the gospel, then that's their own fault, and the responsibility lies with them. Now, in this system, of course, God then permits sin. If I have free will to reject God, if I have free will to sin, then God is permitting it to happen. He's not stopping it. Notice that human freedom and divine permission are essential in this system. So that's libertarian free will. Now to determinism, the only other possibility. I think most philosophers and theologians are agreed on this. It's one or the other, some variation of one or the other. Determinism holds that our actions are not free and are determined in advance by either our own makeup or history or by something outside ourselves. Naturalistic determinists hold that what we do is determined by our biology. We're totally a product of our bodies and our environments, and everything we do is predetermined by all the huge number of pieces of physical existence in us and around us. But we're not going to deal with that today. Determinism in theology, which we will deal with, is the view that God determines what human beings do in advance. Again, I turn to Wikipedia, not for a scholarly source, but for a nice explanation of determinism. Theological determinism is the thesis that there is a God who determines all that humans will do, either by knowing their actions in advance via some form of omniscience, or by decreeing their actions in advance. The problem of free will in this context is a problem of how our actions can somehow be free if there's a being who's determined them for us ahead of time. Now, in our previous studies, we've introduced the terms compatibilism and incompatibilism. These two terms are used in discussions of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. So here are some descriptions of these terms. Compatibilism holds that we can act in freedom. We feel that we're acting in freedom, and yet there may be another reason why we acted as we did. It holds that God's sovereignty is compatible with human freedom. Put it in other terms, it holds that determinism and free will are compatible. Here's another description. The incompatibilist says that free will is incompatible with determinism. The libertarian is an incompatibilist who consequently rejects any determinism associated with the sovereignty of God. He says free will and God's sovereignty are not compatible. Therefore, I reject God's sovereignty because I want to uphold free will. Hence, libertarian free will is necessarily associated with both open theism. Now, these are not my words. These are from Wikipedia. And I think it's very interesting that whoever wrote this brought open theism in as a good example of what's happening with the movement toward greater and greater espousing of libertarian free will. Libertarian free will is necessarily associated with both open theism, which maintains that God does not foreknow or predetermine the free choices of man, and it's also associated with Arminianism, which admits that God, in his omniscience, foresees man's free choices and reacts accordingly. You are one of the elect if God sees ahead of time that you're going to, of your own free will, believe in Christ. Libertarian freedom is the general view of liberal Protestantism and a growing number of evangelicals. And here's another statement of it. It's from Theopedia. Compatibilism is a theological term that deals with the topics of free will and predestination. It seeks to show that God's exhaustive sovereignty is compatible with human freedom, or in other words, it claims that determinism and free will are compatible. Rather than limit the exercise of God's sovereignty in order to preserve man's freedom, that's what the Arminian does, that's what the open theist does, compatibilists say that there must be a different way to define what freedom really means. And that last sentence is important. That's where we're going to take off in a moment. So given only what we've said so far, there are only two possible positions, and we are apparently at an impasse. First position is the libertarian free will position is correct, and there are valid limits on divine sovereignty. But the other view is that the libertarian free will position is not correct, and human freedom and divine responsibility are somehow incompatible. That's what we're left with, an impasse with the two, or maybe not. The traditional Arminian position, of course, is number one. Under the assumption that human freedom must be maintained, they state that God may influence human actions but never fully control them. Open theist takes this farther, modifying the traditional view of God's attributes, saying that God doesn't even know the future. He doesn't know the future, he can't control it. So he isn't sovereign over human actions. So this system, open theism, can preserve human freedom. God won't be charged with anyone's sin, particularly a failure to come to Christ, since he didn't know what was going to happen. He doesn't know the future. He's not responsible. He's not even aware of what's going on ahead of time. So God gets off the hook in that system. And the open theist actually eliminates, by definition, the possibility of God being sovereign. God doesn't know the future. He can't be sovereign over the future. We don't need to worry about his sovereignty, and we have a nice human freedom situation. Now, there are three possible ways to get beyond this impasse of the two views. We can modify, restate, or correct the statement about free will. We can modify, restate, or correct the statements about divine sovereignty. Or we can modify, restate, or correct both. And so picking up in the last sentence and the last quote must be a different way to define what freedom really means. That's what I want to do, to show a better, particularly a better and different definition of human freedom. So I'm going to do some redefining and modifying and restatement of what human freedom is, and even of what God's sovereignty is. And I think we'll see there's not really an impasse, because if we compare the libertarian free will position with Scripture, we'll find that it is fatally flawed. So let's think about the biblical picture of human freedom. What does the Bible really say about how free we are? Again, the libertarian free will person says, this is true, this is true, this is true, we have complete freedom. Let's see if the Bible says this. What we believe about sin, particularly original sin, is determinative for our understanding of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. This is often overlooked. The meaning of sin, the nature of sin, its effect on us, are of crucial importance. Are human beings really free to make decisions without outside influence? The Bible's answer is no, and the reason is our bondage to sin that stems from the fall. Robert Raymond has a great paragraph on this, and he's writing in a section that is a critique of Clark Pinnock's concept of free will. Here's what Raymond says. There are problems in Pinnock's claim that men have free will, when it's understood as the ability or power to choose any one of numerous incompatible courses of actions, to choose with complete freedom. There simply is no such thing as a will which is detached from and totally independent of the person making the choice. Suspended, so to speak, in midair and enjoying some extra personal vantage point from which to determine itself. The will, according to Jonathan Edwards, is the mind choosing. Men choose the things they do because of the complex, finite persons that they are. This is not a statement of biological determinism, that your biological makeup and your circumstances in your history all make you do exactly what you do. This is not what they're saying. We cannot will to walk on water or to flap our arms and fly. We are limited. We can't say, I am free to do that. It won't happen. Our choices in such matters are determined by the total complexion of who we are. And the Bible informs us that men are not only finite, but are now, since the fall, also sinners, who by nature cannot bring forth good fruit, by nature cannot hear Christ's word, that they might have life, John 8:43. By nature we cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:17. By nature we cannot discern truths of the Spirit of God. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? They are foolishness to us. By nature we cannot confess from the heart Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. By nature we cannot control the tongue, and by nature we cannot come to Christ. In order to do any of these things, they must receive powerful aid coming to them ab extra, that is, from outside. We are not free to do any of these things. So there simply is not such thing as a free will which can always choose the right. Now let's make this very practical. It's easy to illustrate from everyday life that we are not entirely free in our decisions. So suppose I set out from my house to go to the store in my truck. I'm immediately limited in my actions by the controls on the truck. For instance, I cannot turn the wheel more than a certain distance. I might say I want to turn the wheel to the right 10 times. I believe I'm free to do that. Well, I do it 1.5 or 2 and it stops. I'm not free to turn it any further. I can't lie my back on the seat and put my foot through the roof. I'm not free to do that. I am limited. I feel a compulsion. I do not feel a freedom to drive on the left side of the road. I feel a strong compulsion to drive on the right side of the road. Now, Jay has trouble with that when she goes home, comes back. She has to figure out where she is. But over there, across the pond, she says, I must drive on the left side. I feel a compulsion to do that. Right? But here we have a compulsion to drive on the right. Because of values my mother and father taught me, I do not aim my truck at human beings. I do not feel that I am free to run down human beings. I feel a compulsion. I don't feel a freedom to do that. I'm not free to drive through other vehicles in order to avoid traffic. If I try it, I will immediately be brought to a stop and a pileup, and I absolutely can't do it anymore. I'm not free to do it anymore. Won't work. The same kinds of limitations on absolute freedom, that is, on complete chance outcomes, exist everywhere in life. R.C. Sproul, in his great book, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, points out that Augustine saw one of the critical consequences of original sin as the loss of freedom. Augustine was very good on this. Sproul says, something disastrous happened to the human will as a result of the fall, as he's describing Augustine. In creation, man had a positive inclination toward the good and a love for God. Though it was possible for man to sin, there was no moral necessity that he sin. As a result of the fall, man entered into bondage to evil. Now again, we cannot understand, we can't resolve the problem of human freedom and divine sovereignty unless we have a biblical view of sin, particularly the fall. It is very, very important. As a result of the fall, man entered into bondage to evil. If you don't believe that, you're going to have great difficulty solving this problem, and you will probably always tend toward libertarian free will. The fallen will become a source of evil rather than fallen will became a source of evil rather than a source for good. And Sproul goes on about Augustine. He says, Augustine clearly affirms that man before and after the fall possesses free will. The ability to choose or the faculty of the will remains in man even after the fall. So Augustine says you are in bondage to sin. You are also free. Now, we've got a problem. You're in bondage, but you're free. So Sproul explains this. How can you reconcile the two? He says Augustine makes a crucial distinction between free will and liberty. In our use of language, we normally consider the terms liberty and freedom to be virtually synonymous. But for Augustine, that was not the case. When he speaks of free will, he means the ability to choose without external constraint. The sinner sins because he chooses to sin, not because he's forced to sin. So we have freedom to choose, right? Without grace, the fallen creature lacks the ability to choose righteousness. We have freedom to choose, but in spiritual things, we never have the freedom to choose righteousness, because we're in bondage to our own sinful impulses. To escape this bondage, the sinner must be liberated by the grace of God. Now, for Augustine, the sinner is both free and in bondage at the same time, but not in the same sense. He's free to act according to his own desires, but his own desires are only evil. In an ironic sense, he's a slave to his own evil passions, a slave to his own corrupted will. This corruption greatly affects the will, but it does not destroy it as a faculty of choosing. So I can choose things in the spiritual realm. But by myself, unless I am regenerated, I will always choose what is evil. Human beings have free will, but not liberty. We are locked in bondage to sin. I can choose, but I only choose within the realm of sin. I'm free, all right, but I'm in bondage at the same time. John Calvin echoes Augustine's position. He says this, that since the Spirit of God declares that every imagination of man's heart from infancy is evil, Genesis 5, that's what caused the flood, right? That there's none righteous, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, Psalm 19. All are useless, corrupt, void of the fear of God, full of fraud, bitterness, and all kinds of iniquity, and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. Since the Holy Spirit proclaims that the carnal mind is enmity against God and does not even leave us the power of thinking a good thought, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3, Calvin says, we maintain with Augustine that man, by making a bad use of free will, lost both himself and it. We do not have libertarian free will. We are in bondage to sin. Again, that the will being overcome by the corruption into which it fell, nature has not liberty. Again, that no will is free which is subject to lusts which conquer and enchain it. You have to have a biblical view of the fall and the terrible corruption that resulted from the fall that's resident in every human being since the fall in order to understand God's sovereignty and human freedom. Now, of course, this has a crucial bearing on how people are saved. In order to be saved, we must first have our heart changed so that we're capable of pleasing God. So we have scriptures such as John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'm thankful for that. That's grace, because God breaks through my bondage to sin and enables me through regeneration to please him. So the summary is the biblical picture of human beings is that they have freedom, but without a new nature, which results from regeneration, we can never, will never choose to do the will of God, and that includes obeying the gospel. The picture that the libertarian free will advocate paints of human nature does not square with the Bible at all. Instead of having free will that enables us to choose for God and supposedly absolves God of the responsibility for sin, we're only free to choose within our bondage to sin. The libertarian free will position is not biblical. Now let's think about God's sovereignty, his control over his creation. And I've simply listed a number of scriptures for you. To me, they are very, very powerful. Let's let them speak for themselves. These are always in your Bible. There's no trick here. I didn't manufacture these for this list. They're always there, and we usually don't pay much attention to them. Genesis 45, in the account of Joseph, Joseph says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth," in that beautiful story. And then later, Joseph says in chapter 50 and verse 20 of Genesis, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's a great statement of compatibilism. Job 12, won't read the whole thing, "But in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." Job 12, 1 through 23. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the ages? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there's drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. I like this. Both deceived and deceiver are his. These are scriptural words. These are not mine. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." It's an important statement. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Proverbs 45:7, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Psalm 33:11, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Isaiah 40:13-14, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" Isaiah 46:8-11, "Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. For the life of me, I cannot understand how the open theist can maintain that God does not know the future when there are verses like this. Matthew 16:21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders." He must go to Jerusalem. It was God's plan that he suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Same thing in Luke 18:31-33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." Predicted and had to come to pass. Great statement of compatibilism. Ephesians 1:11, "In whom we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out some things in conformity with the purpose of his will." $5 if you caught the error there. Of course, it's everything, not some things. Acts 13:29, "When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Acts 17:26, great providential verse, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Philippians 2:12-13. You're pretty proud of yourself, aren't you, when you do something for God? Look at Philippians 2:12-13. "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I'm going to translate this a little better from the Greek text. "For it is God who works in you to want to do and to actually do what pleases him." It is God who works in you to want to do and then to carry out the doing of what pleases him. Revelation 17:17, the last in our list. "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." His control over the evil in the last days. Very, very powerful scriptures. There are more. We'll see some more in a moment. Scriptures clearly telling us God's sovereignty and teaching compatibilism. Now, what about the question of divine sovereignty and human guilt? We've seen that at the heart of the libertarian free will position is espoused by some Christians, all too many unfortunately, is the attempt to vindicate God. If I have free will, if people have free will, God's off the hook. He's not responsible for sin and for not being saved. Nor is he arbitrary, and nor does he unfairly condemn people when he sovereignly blesses some and not others. It's entirely their choice. God's off the hook. God's off the hook if human beings make their choice against God with complete freedom. It's very important to understand that the Bible unequivocally addresses, anticipates, answers this foolish question in Romans chapter 9, but answers it in a powerful and different way. Not only that, Romans 9:10, "But Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand," when was it decided that they would, one would be blessed, one would not be blessed? When was it decided? Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad. Verse 12, "Not by works, but by him who calls." God's a caller. God's a chooser. It's not by our works. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." The reversal of blessing. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." The loving and hating here means choosing for blessing and choosing for non-blessing, for eternal loss. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" Question is God unjust in doing it this way? Not at all, says Paul. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Or the scripture says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's a classic example, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Why was Pharaoh an impediment to Israel's leaving Egypt? Because God put him there. "One of you will say to me," verse 18 again, "therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? That's exactly what the libertarian free will person is proclaiming today. If we don't have free will, then God's guilty. If he is sovereign, then who can resist his will? It's not our fault if we sin or if we are eternally lost. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God, Paul says. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? How easy it is for us to forget that we are created. We didn't make ourselves. There is a divine, sovereign potter who made us. If he made us, he can do what he wants with us. We don't like that, of course, and there's a reason. It's because we're sinful. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? This passage teaches that God does not bless people on the basis of what they do. Instead, he blesses on the basis of his completely free choice. It was expected that Esau would receive the blessing, but God reversed it and chose to bless Jacob. Entirely apart from anything Jacob or Esau did, they had not been born yet. God hardened Pharaoh and blessed Moses. You recall in the account of the Exodus, several times the scriptural text says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The very first one in that series is, God says, Exodus 4:21, I will harden his heart. Now, who's in control of the process, Pharaoh or God? God is in control of the process. An objector says in Romans 9, says to Paul, that if Paul's understanding of these things is true, then God cannot be fair and still hold anyone responsible for sin. Notice that this is exactly the problem that the Arminian and the more extreme open theists try to solve. If they can see man as truly free, then the person who isn't saved has only himself to blame. God's off the hook. God just let him choose that path. Paul's view says God is sovereign in choosing to bless or choosing to harden. The objector concludes that God is unfair in Paul's system. The questioner in Paul's day said Paul must be wrong. The Arminian and open theists say essentially the same thing today. Paul must be wrong. But brothers and sisters, Romans 9 is devastating to the libertarian free will position, to Arminianism, to Pelagianism, and to open theism. So the question is, will we accept Paul's words written by the leading of the Holy Spirit at face value? Will you accept them? This is Paul's great statement of compatibilism, written against the backdrop of the same truth as we saw Augustine explaining. Human beings do not have the freedom to choose the things of God. They are in bondage to sin. We always choose against God apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And notice Paul's answer in Romans 9 to the questioner. Well, then, Paul, God must be unfair. And Paul says, to question the sovereignty of God in saving one person and hardening another is to talk back to God and forget that he is the potter and we are the clay. Now, what about the charge of God being the cause of human sin, if you are a determinist? God must be the author of sin, right? That's what the libertarian free will person holds, so he says we've got to get God off the hook somehow. There are several things we need to say about this. God has ordained whatever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11 and other passages. Yet the Bible says that he is not the source of sin, 1 John 3:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is sovereign and yet not the source of sin. James 1:13, God never tempts anyone to sin. Guilt for evil that occurs in God's plan is always attributable to human beings and to evil angels. Theological compatibilism is taught in such portions of Scripture as Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing on the cross. Please notice, God's decree included the cross, and so it included the sin that surrounded the cross. Human beings sinned in crucifying Jesus. God holds human beings accountable for what they did. That's all in Acts 2:23. We see God's control and human freedom and human accountability side by side. The Bible doesn't tell us how they can coexist. It simply says that they do. If you don't believe that, look at Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. If you do not like that verse, your argument is not with a human being who is a determinist. Your argument is not with Reformed theology. Your argument is with the Holy Spirit who wrote that. Could Herod, Pilate, and those that crucified Jesus have done any differently? A biblical understanding of the decree of God and the sovereignty of God says no. Is God chargeable with sin? No. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews that crucified Jesus are. And the reason that they're guilty for their sin is that God has created a universe in which he holds them accountable. God is sovereign, but he is not responsible for human sin. Human beings are chargeable for it. Now, the importance of divine sovereignty for salvation. If we take the scriptures at face value, we have to conclude that human beings contribute nothing to their salvation. We cannot do good works that God might accept. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. All our righteous acts are what? They're like filthy rags. Romans 3 also. We do not generate faith. It's a gift from God. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it's been granted freely by God not only to suffer but to believe on him. We do not seek God. We do not subject ourselves to the will of God. We are dead in sin, unable to please God. So if human beings are to be saved, it can only happen if God overcomes our unwillingness and our bondage to sin by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons regeneration precedes faith. I cannot exercise faith, which is a coming to God and throwing myself entirely on him for my eternal welfare, if I am in bondage to sin. I will never do that. I hate God. I'm running from him. All the things we saw in the preceding in that paragraph. I must be regenerated first, and it's the Spirit of God that does that. So we have Acts 13:48, Antioch and Pisidia. All who were appointed for eternal life believed, and no more. Acts 16:14 concerning Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She could not have responded otherwise. And the great passage, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Parallel to Philippians chapter 2, God works in you to want to do and to want to do and actually do what pleases him. Now, it's significant in terms of exegesis of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that the word this not from yourselves, covers everything preceding in the verse. For by grace you have been saved. That's what's not from yourselves, and the faith too. For grace you've been saved through faith. None of that is from yourself. That's what the verse means. None of that comes from you. As Raymond says in concluding his critique of Pinnock, I encourage you to read it if you have the book. From beginning to end, the scriptures teach that men, when they come to God savingly, come because God effectually calls them to himself. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. Psalm 65:4. Men do not come, Raymond says, as Pinnock would teach, because they will to do so. They come because God wills that they should will to do so. Now, it's only under this view of God's sovereignty and human freedom, which is bondage to sin, that God is glorified. So again, we have Paul's words in Romans 9. Does not the power have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? God is very patient in allowing unsaved people to live. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? That's the elect, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The Bible says here that if God unconditionally elects, chooses some for salvation, he will be glorified. He has the right to do this because he created us. If he chooses some for eternal condemnation, he will be glorified. He has the right to do this because he created us. There is no presentation in the Bible of a libertarian free will picture that brings glory to God if some people choose him on their own, because no one will ever do that. Can God be glorified through a decree that is a comprehensive eternal plan that includes sin? The answer is yes. Here is Raymond's explanation. It's on target. The ultimate end which God decreed, he regarded as great enough and glorious enough that it justified to himself both the divine plan itself and the ordained incidental evil arising along the foreordained path to his plan's great and glorious end. Raymond goes on to say that if Adam had not failed the test in the garden, this is very interesting. If Adam had not failed the test in the garden, if he had not sinned, and, of course, if Eve had not sinned before him, but if they had not sinned, he's charged with it, he would have been confirmed in holiness, unable to sin in the future, because it was a test. It was a either-or test. You stay as you are, you're confirmed in holiness, and this won't happen again. Or if you sin, it'll go on and on. We would consequently look to Adam, if he had not sinned, as our Savior from sin, because sin would have never come to us. Then Jesus Christ could never receive his glory. God's eternal decree, however, included sin, so that God, through Jesus Christ, would receive the appropriate and greatest glory. Similarly, God raised up Pharaoh, who sinned in hardening his heart after God first announced, as I said before, that he himself, God, would harden Pharaoh's heart. God receives glory from what happens with Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. According to Romans 9:22 and 24, hardening the hearts of the non-elect and so condemning them to eternal loss brings glory to God, because at the same time he saves some. These are not my words. If you have trouble with this, you have trouble with the text written by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? God's plan, then, is to glorify himself through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, saving sinners without any help from them. When we acknowledge with the Bible that we are completely sinful, then we can say it's a good thing that God saves sovereignly, because otherwise no one would be saved. And this is exactly Paul's point at the end of Romans 9 and verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the biblical picture of your sovereignty. We thank you for the correction that the Bible provides and a popular idea of human freedom. We even thank you that it tells us we are in bondage to sin. We do not like to hear that, but it is true, and when we acknowledge it, then good things can begin to happen. We are in bondage to sin. Outside of the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit, we only choose the things that continue us in that bondage to sin. We are free to choose within the realm of our own sinfulness. We thank you for your regenerating work by your Holy Spirit, who has changed that, Heavenly Father, and makes it possible for us to please you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you work so sovereignly in electing and in saving, and we acknowledge that this is a good thing, because otherwise no one would ever be saved. Thank you for your grace shown through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise in his name.